We began these studies, brothers and sisters, by considering the remnant of Israel. The remnant which we saw, it was emphasized, was God's work. It was only by His grace that that remnant existed at all. And so it is that we have learned through our brother Anthony this week, God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Our weakness. And that's how it came to be, that God was to be glorified in the midst of failure, the failure of human nature at the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed the commandment of God, God did not wipe out the whole of His creation. His purpose had not failed. Rather did God set about bringing redemption to His people, preparing a people for His name. His strength, even there, was to be made perfect out of human weakness. God was to get Him glory by the creation of a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation in this work that He began. Immediately Adam and Eve sinned. They were to be rescued from their weakness. They were to be attributed righteousness. It was to be reckoned to them according to their faith. They would form His new heavens and earth. I'm indebted to Brother Andrew Perry for pointing out that through the scriptures there is a series of passages which pick up on the idea of creation and the fall in cycles, so that we meet from time to time creation language and then language pertinent to the fall of mankind. The most obvious example clearly is that of the flood. You might like just for a moment to turn to Genesis chapter 8. Here God was making a new beginning, as it were, cleansing the old world, destroying the sin which would have overcome Noah and his family and the faithful seed had God not intervened to flood the world as He did. Here on our side of the flood, we see how creation language is used to describe the new beginning that God was making with that little family of eight brought safely through the flood inside the ark. Here is God's irreversible purpose as a reminder of man's weakness and of His strength. Chapter 8 and verse 1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assaged. That's Genesis 1, isn't it? God's Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. God made His Spirit a wind to pass over the face of the earth, and the waters assaged. When we come to chapter 9, there are even more evident references back to creation, the creation of Genesis 1. Chapter 9 and verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The instruction precisely that had been given to Adam and Eve. Verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Same idea as the authority and dominion given to Adam and Eve over God's creation. Verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Now here's something additional to that which was said in Genesis 1. But the same thing as well, every green herb given for meat. Verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for because in the image of God made he man. again, it's the second half of that verse, which is clearly a reference back to the beginning. And verse 7. And you be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein, as we saw in the earlier verse here. So creation language being used here, even though it was not a creation like the Genesis 1 creation, here is creation language, a cycle going on as God makes a new start with Noah. Then, sadly, there is, in inverted commas, fall language as well, as Noah and his descendants prove themselves to be no better than Adam and Eve, with the same propensities to sin now that all Adam's progeny inherit. Noah makes his mistakes. Genesis 9 again, and this time at verse 20. Noah began to be an husbandman, just as Adam was responsible for keeping God's garden. And he planted a vineyard, so we have a vineyard here instead of a garden. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Noah was naked through his folly, just as Adam and Eve knew their nakedness once they had disobeyed the commandment and sinned against God. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without, and Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. So the nakedness was covered by a specific means. It's intriguing, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And this is by no means an isolated example. This is perhaps the most obvious, as we said. It's stronger here because there's a very clear new beginning to the world here. But there are other new beginnings as we work our way through Scripture. And there are other little whispers or echoes, I think Brother Peter said the buzzword was now, of Genesis, of the creation and of the fall, as we work our way through the history of the Old Testament. And most strikingly, of course, do we meet that kind of language in connection with the new creation centered in our Lord. And you're well aware of passages like John 1 and Colossians 1 and so on. So it was God's eternal intention, brothers and sisters, to bring life out of death through the failure of man, to bring glory to his holy name. This was not literally a new heaven and earth, of course. The earth, literally, physically, is always to remain. We know that well enough. Here's a little selection of passages that just remind us of that and confirm our first principles in this regard. David built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which God hath established forever. Psalm 78 and verse 69. Or, one generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 4. Or, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. The earth was created with purpose. God was not wasting his time. This was not a vanity, not an emptiness. His work was purposeful, and his purpose will yet be fulfilled. And so we can see clearly that the earth is to remain, and because the earth is to remain, the heavens also and the heavenly bodies, similarly, literally and physically, must remain. And Revelation chapter 21, which sometimes is debated as to whether or not it's a passage which belongs to the millennium or to beyond the millennium, beyond the thousand-year kingdom of God. Revelation 21 again, brothers and sisters, is not literal, and we shall see, we hope shortly, that in fact it is something that belongs to the millennial age. Before we turn to that, however, I'd like you to come back to a couple of passages in Deuteronomy where Moses uses this same figure of the heaven and earth, calling them to record and to witness against Israel. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 1 is a very well-known passage. This is the song of Moses. It arises out of the disobedience of Israel. It is recorded as a witness against them because of the rebellion that Moses foresaw with the Spirit of God and foretold. This song was to be written down and rehearsed and remembered. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. Give ear, O ye heavens, hear, O earth. And back in Deuteronomy 4, very much the same kind of thing. Here the heavens and earth are not addressed, but they're taken to witness, to record in the same kind of way. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 26. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. Just as, of course, in the well-known passage in Deuteronomy 30, Moses, again speaking the word of God, calls heaven and earth to witness that he has set before Israel life and good on the one hand and death and evil upon the other. It's possible, of course, to regard such passages as these as simply poetic. Poetic language which speaks of the heaven and earth in a literal way, the literal sky and the literal ground, which will be always there to witness, albeit silently, to Israel's ways. That's certainly one possible interpretation of passages of this kind. But perhaps also God's purpose, because it is with people, because, as we've seen, God is getting him glory out of human failure, God's purpose is one of redemption, then perhaps the heaven and earth is not the literal sky or ground beneath our feet, so much as the people. In heaven, the angelic host, and upon the earth, the nations who see the conduct of Israel. Possible, then, that the heaven and earth call to record and to witness by Moses is more specific than simply the literal application of those elements. Let me read you a verse from Jeremiah 2 that might suggest that it is the angels who witness the amazing propensity of Israel to rebellion, a rebellion that the angels themselves do not know. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils, forsaking God and hewing them out broken cisterns, which can hold no water, and even if they could, would hold only stagnant water in the place of the living water that God had given. Be astonished, O ye heavens. Is it then the angel hosts, which are the heavens, called upon to witness, as we said, to be amazed, to be astonished, that Israel, so blessed and so privileged, should react and respond in the way that they do and they did in the pages of our Old Testament to the things that God gave into their hands? And is the earth then the nations of the earth? Those called to behold again the unbelievable ingratitude of the nation that was called first in God's purpose, the nation which was held in such high esteem by God and used by him as a kind of prototype for the other nations, for God's purpose was always with all nations, as he said to Abraham, "In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." But Israel first. So it is, perhaps, that Moses says, again, it's back in Deuteronomy 4, but you needn't turn to it, it's verses 6 and 7, "Keep therefore and do them the statutes which he had given them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is, in all things that we call upon him for?'" But as later Moses would be obliged to say prophetically concerning Israel, "Thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb and a byword among all nations whither the Lord shall lead thee." Deuteronomy 4 verses 6 and 7 and 28 verse 37. So it's possible, isn't it, that the heaven and earth may be people, or at least angels and people, witnessing, as we said, the conduct of Israel through the ages in that kind of way. Well, whichever interpretation of that you prefer, when we come to the prophecy of Isaiah, as now we must, that's where Isaiah starts, brothers and sisters. Chapter 1 of his prophecy is picking up on the words of Moses in Deuteronomy. This is what he says in verse 2 of Isaiah 1. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." So Isaiah opens with this same witness, calling the heavens and the earth to bear witness to the rebelliousness of God's people, those chosen by him through whom redemption would come, for salvation is of the Jews. Again, it's possible that even here in Isaiah, the heavens and earth are poetic in the way that we described, bearing their silent witness, their silent testimony to Israel's ways. Or it's possible that they are indeed the angels and the nations around. "Drop down, ye heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it." But it's true that there are other references to the Genesis creation, particularly in the book of Isaiah, and references to heaven and earth in company with mountains and forests, which make that kind of spiritual application, at the very least, tortuous. So it's difficult to draw conclusions that are watertight in this regard. There are, however, two passages in Isaiah that we want to look at very briefly now, that are taken up in the New Testament. The first is in Isaiah 34. Just in passing, this is so that we know that they're there. Isaiah 34 and verse 4. Again, a chapter which has more than one allusion to the Genesis creation, we suspect. Verse 4 says, "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their host shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree." Whatever view of the sixth seal of the apocalypse you may hold, brothers and sisters, it's clear, isn't it, that there is a reference there in Revelation chapter 6, the end of that chapter, concerning the description of the sixth seal that relates very much to what is being prophesied by Isaiah here. The vine and the fig, and mention of those things certainly suggests Israel, doesn't it? Surely there must be a fulfillment of what Isaiah speaks of here in AD 70, if in no other way. The heavens roll together as a scroll, the fig being shaken from the fig tree, all the host of heaven giving their witness again. And Isaiah 51 is the second of these two passages. Again, it's fairly clear that this is taken up in the New Testament. Here again, there is more than one reference to creation language and perhaps to fall language as well. But we'll just pick out the one verse, Isaiah 51 and verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. It's very easy, isn't it, to see in that a whisper of the language of Psalm 102, the psalm that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 10 to 12, and we shan't look at that now again for reasons of time. But you might like to look at that later. We don't have a discussion period after this session. I can say almost what I like, can't I? But I assure you I won't. But it's well worth looking at and perhaps discussing among yourselves, certainly thinking about later. Here is a reference to the covenant, isn't there, in verse 6 of Isaiah 51. My salvation shall be forever. My righteousness shall not be abolished. Psalm 102, taken up in Hebrews 1, seems to be describing the new covenant. The heavens waxing old, being rolled together as a garment, and put away. That which waxes old is ready to vanish away, says the apostle in Hebrews 8 and verse 13, referring again, surely, to the old covenant and the bringing in of the new. So we're beginning to see now in this idea of heaven and earth not just a witness to the faithlessness of Israel, not just the witness of the sky above and the ground beneath, their silent testimony, not even just the witness of angels in heaven or of nations upon earth, but we're beginning to see now the spiritual development of this idea, of this theme, by the prophet Isaiah, as meaning that God is to bring about a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness, wherein is salvation, a new heavens and earth which are a part and parcel of the new covenant that God is bringing about. So when we look at that new covenant and we think about the new heavens and the new earth, we should not be too put off by the fact that the new covenant was established in the first century in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we shall be remembering in bread and wine shortly, and that the new heavens and new earth spoken of in the Apocalypse are nearly 2,000 years apart, those two things, aren't they? We should not be too put off by that, for it is the new covenant instigated in Christ which is operational when Christ is enthroned in Zion and takes his place, when God sends him back to the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the fact that there is that time difference, that time overlap, as it were, between the instigation of the new covenant and its operation, I don't think should unduly concern us. There was certainly a short, a much smaller, obviously, overlap with the doing away of the old covenant, wasn't there? It was done away in Christ. And yet Hebrews says, that which is waxing old is ready to vanish away. It was in AD 70, wasn't it, that the garment was finally folded up and set aside. So there was an overlap of a much shorter period there too. Certainly when we look at Isaiah's prophecy, the new heavens and new earth do seem to be associated with the new covenant, and they're certainly not the only new things that Isaiah speaks about. For example, in chapter 42 of the prophecy, there is there a reference to the new things that God is making. Isaiah 42, a chapter that we've looked at earlier this week in two connections, that concerning "Behold my servant," and also "The light to the Gentiles." But here the new heavens and the new earth are foreshadowed in what is said here, even though they're not specifically mentioned. Verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth." So there are new things, and there is a new song. And these new things, brothers and sisters, are surely the things of the new covenant. That's surely their meaning. The new song, certainly we know, belongs to the new covenant, does it not? Again, it features in the book of Revelation. Come then to chapter 65, which is the chapter that we used part to introduce this section, this session. Isaiah 65. And it's here that we actually find the phrase "new heavens and a new earth." Isaiah 65, and we began reading at verse 17. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind." "Be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." I've read those verses very slowly so that we might pick out in our mind's eye, brothers and sisters, the features of the new heavens and the new earth as they are described there. The characteristics listed are, first of all, that this new heavens and new earth is created by God. Secondly, that it clearly supersedes the old, the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. The new heavens and the new earth, thirdly, are a cause of great joy, aren't they? Great joy and rejoicing permeates these verses, indeed this old passage, this whole passage. So much so that the former things, that is to say the former troubles of verse 16, are not remembered. Verse 16, "That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. Because, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." So the former things that are not to be remembered are the former troubles, it would seem here. And the fifth conclusion that we can draw from these three verses, 17 to 19, is that the new heavens and the new earth comprise a new Jerusalem and her people. And that's the point, isn't it? It is a people again. It is the message of redemption once more which is being spoken of here. Whether there is poetic reference to the literal sky and the ground beneath our feet or not, certainly the new heavens and the new earth are a people redeemed unto God, a people for his name, called out for that purpose by him, created by him, superseding the old heavens and earth the cause of so much joy and rejoicing, so that their very existence causes the former troubles to be entirely forgotten. We must not lose sight of the fact that this is a people. The other reference is in Isaiah 66, and it's very similar, and we won't now turn to that. Perhaps instead we can turn over to Revelation chapter 21 and see how there also the same characteristics are spelled out for us. Here in Revelation 21, very clearly Isaiah 65 and possibly 66 are in the writer's mind, are in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as he gives this last of his messages to the Apostle John. Revelation 21 and the first verse. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." The first heaven and the first earth are no more. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Here is the fulfillment of the covenant that God first made with Abraham. "I will be your God. Your descendants shall be my people." Here is the covenant as repeated in the Song of Solomon. "My beloved is mine, and I am his." It's the same covenant, brothers and sisters, isn't it? Here it is again. God shall dwell with them. They shall be his people, and he will be their God. And Hosea knew the joy and rejoicing of that situation when he, in his turn, acting out the sorrow and ultimate rejoicing of God himself, was finally reunited with his wayward wife, repented, separated, and cleansed, that the covenant should be renewed with her. Israel would say, "My God." And God would say, "My people." Here then are the same significant characteristics that we were able to draw from Isaiah 65. Here is a new heaven and a new earth created by God, for it is coming down from God out of heaven. Here is a new heaven and earth which supersedes the old, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Here is a new heaven and a new earth which are quite obviously the cause of exceeding joy beyond that which we can experience in this life and beyond our comprehension. Here is a new heaven and a new earth where clearly the former troubles are forgotten. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Verse 4. Here is a new heavens and a new earth which comprises the new Jerusalem and the people of God. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, and heard a voice saying, "The tabernacle of God is with men." It is people, not stones and timber or bricks and mortar, but a people in whom God is glorified. Here then is the new social order, if that's what you wish to call it. And here, brothers and sisters, in creation language, I create a new heaven and a new earth. Here in almost the Bible's final reference to creation language is the assurance along with it that there is no more fall language to accompany it. And that's what makes this passage so delightful and so beautiful, isn't it? There is no more fall, no more sin, and no more death. The former troubles are forgotten. Surely that's the point here. The assurance that this new heavens and a new earth is different in this heaven and earth God will allow no disobedience to his commands. No such thing will be countenanced or will ever exist. Isn't that exactly what Peter says when describing the same things? He talks about a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Righteousness, whether it's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ or the righteousness attributed to those in Christ, to the saints, the righteousness which is by faith. And Peter says, it is a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That is to say, wherein righteousness abides. It is there forever. It stays there. It lives there. It's not a passing thing. Again, Peter is assuring us there is no more fall. No more disobedience and sin. No more inclination to sin. Now the saints are beyond the reach of temptation, beyond the reach of the inclination to do the wrong thing, to rebel against the will of God, and to exercise their own wills in disobedience. How marvelous, brothers and sisters, are these verses. I suppose it's the idea in verse 4 of there being no more death which has led some to suggest that perhaps this is a description of a post-millennial period. But the whole section 21 through into partway through chapter 22 is really one section which seems quite clearly to describe the millennial kingdom of Christ. We have seen already how closely it is based upon Isaiah 65. That is the basis for what is being said here, isn't it? And Isaiah 65 was clearly not beyond the millennium. It was clearly the kingdom of Christ in which, while Satan is bound, there is nonetheless mortality. Isaiah 65, in the reading that we took together, we won't turn back to it now, clearly described some who would die during that period. And here in Revelation 21, references to a bride, to the tree of life, creation language again, to the healing of nations, to priests, and to the unclean who are shut out, are all phrases, words or phrases, which confirm our conclusion, I think, that this is millennial rather than post-millennial. Here then, in the new heavens and new earth, is a wondrous cooperation. Is it possible that the new heavens and new earth could be the immortal saints and the mortal Jews? Perhaps it's unfortunate that we haven't got a discussion period to look at these things together. I'd certainly appreciate having your views on that possibility. Maybe it is that the new heavens are the saints who, as Christ now rules over the angels, take over from them. And the earth, a marvelously obedient nation of Israel, fulfilling the role that God always intended for them. In the kingdom of God, the Jews will become the number one nation, the head of the nations and not the tail. There will be, as described in Exodus 4, a verse to which we have already referred in an earlier study session, they will be the firstborn son of God. And just as the firstborn of every family in those days was made the priest, so the Jewish nation will become priests unto God on the basis of Exodus 19, a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. This, his purpose, is unchangeable. And so Israel, stationed in the land which is God's land, and given to them in accordance now with the wondrous promises made to Abraham and from him all down through the ages, will keep the law, will understand the purpose of God in the law, will, we believe, offer sacrifices as under the law, and bring acceptable worship and service before God. There are certainly references to their feasts and to their worship by sacrifice in various of the Old Testament prophecies, not just in Ezekiel. Those of you who remember my studies at Sutton Bonington 5 years ago, and I know that's a tall order to ask of you, but you may remember that we dealt at some greater length with that. In other words, brothers and sisters, the Jewish nation will be in the land of Israel a permanent living exhibition, a most marvelous visual aid, as it were, for representatives of the nations to come up to Jerusalem and to see how they serve God. And they will be there, as we said, with a priestly function to explain what it is they're doing and to teach the nations how God is to be worshipped, and of course to act as hosts to those who come up to Jerusalem to see the King in all his beauty. And the saints, Jew and Gentile of faith in Christ, Jew and Gentile whose faith has been demonstrated before his appearing, before his second coming, saints, we believe, will be stationed throughout the world, having authority over 5 cities or 10 cities or whatever it is to be, providing guidance to those nations, giving them advice and perhaps correction, looking after the environment of the literal new heavens and new earth, not literally physical new heavens and new earth, but certainly a spring-cleaned heavens and earth, isn't it? There is a sense in which it's going to be new or renewed, isn't there? Refurbished. When all the works of men have been destroyed and some of the diseases and maladies that now we know can only be got rid of by burning, it would seem. Then we shall be looking after the environment by the graces of God, guarding the precious resources of that time, helping the nations to develop things which are pleasing to God and which honour him, and restricting those that don't, having, I suppose, a sort of planning function. Brother John will appreciate that, I know, Brother John Greenwood, in development of that time, and of course educating the nations in how they should serve Christ, helping them to understand the word that comes forth from Zion and from Jerusalem, to interpret the law of God for them, and to make up and bring acceptable gifts to the King in Jerusalem. Arranging the visits there, I suppose. And most wonderful of all, brothers and sisters, in continual and constant communion with God. How wonderful are the things which God has set before us. And if we find those things of the kingdom hard to grasp, and sometimes fail to discuss them, sadly, because our understanding of them is so woefully inadequate, is it not? How much more would we fail to understand the things beyond the millennium were they to be told us? Of course, the great question now is, are we ready to be that new heavens and new earth? Are we talking about these things sufficiently together? Are we discussing and enthusing one another with the remembrance of them, so that we can ensure that we are truly looking forward to them? Or is the vision dimmed, brothers and sisters? Have we begun to forget? Is it so that we cannot agree amongst ourselves exactly and precisely how these things work out, and so we dare not talk about them at all? Are we helping one another and building one another up in preparation for these things, preparing ourselves for that awe-inspiring work, whatever it involves, whether my suggestions are right or wrong? Do we understand the will of God? How well do we think we know and understand His purpose? How much attention do we give to His word, that we might be educated and instructed in His ways, so that we might be prepared for the time when we are to know what God wants, and instinctively to help the nations to do it? Do we, brothers and sisters, trust Him? And should there come, before the coming of Christ, as I have intimated already this week, a period where we have to endure travail that precedes the birth of that glorious age, will our faith cope with that? Do we trust Him sufficiently to believe that if He brings a time of trial or of distress, He will bring also with it the way to escape, the way to endure it? Jesus was clearly concerned, and we shall not prove our Lord wrong. When the Son of Man cometh, will He find faith in the earth? The faith that still cries to God as the widow to the unjust judge for vengeance. It may well be, brothers and sisters, that there will be a test for us in a delay to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, please, I want you to understand this very carefully, because there is no discussion period this afternoon in which you can double check on what I'm saying. Please, I am not saying, my Lord delayeth His coming. But it is easily possible that there will be a delay in the coming of the Lord. That's not the same thing at all. You look at the context at the end of Matthew 24 of the man who says, my Lord delayeth His coming. He is a man who challenges God's purpose, who questions whether or not the Lord will come at all. He is a man who doubts the coming of his Lord. He is a man who, in a totally different context from the one in which we are talking, ignores the signs of the Lord's coming and leads himself and encourages others to lead an unprepared and a profligate life. We're not talking about that. We're not saying, my Lord delayeth His coming. What we are saying, brothers and sisters, is that sometimes we are in danger of pinning our hopes to the world's shallow optimism about the turn of the millennium just ahead of us. And it is a shallow optimism that looks for a new age with the year 2000 or 2001. There is nothing in our reckoning of the millennia which is of importance to God. There is nothing that means that Christ will return on the stroke of midnight in the year 2000 or the year 2001. And it could be, brothers and sisters, that we are to be tried by the gathering storm about us as the long suffering of God, the mercy of God, endures with much long suffering those vessels that He knows ultimately will be fitted to destruction. We must ensure that our faith is not shaken by any seeming delay in His purpose or in our expectations of it. Can we turn finally to Peter's letter? 2 Peter and chapter 3. Reference has already been made to this passage. And I want to conclude with it. You will know, I'm sure, how exciting it is to read through the letters of Peter and to try and identify the references, copious references, that Peter makes back to the life of his Lord, back to his experiences with his Master. Continually, Peter is offering little phrases that take us back to where he was, to his close relationship with Jesus, his failings, his faltering steps, and the wonderful moments that he enjoyed with the Christ. I'm indebted to our son Arna, actually, for the suggestion here from 2 Peter chapter 3. Arna suggested that, in fact, what is being described here is not the storm on Galilee, but is a reference to it. There's certainly a gathering storm described by Peter here, isn't there? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Is long-suffering to us toward, as we have said. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burnt up. Storms blew up very suddenly on the Sea of Galilee. Very suddenly, almost without warning, we are told. The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. The heavens were black. The thunder clouds rolled across the heavens. The lightning flashed. And those faithful men in that little boat were sorely distressed, while their master seemed to be asleep. They awoke him. "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Of course he did. Of course he cared. And perhaps it's with the memory of that Peter says here at the end of verse 9 of 2 Peter 3, "The long suffering of God is to us ward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Carest thou not that we perish? We know, brothers and sisters, that God does care. We are to be assured and reassured of that, and we are not to doubt it in the time of trial or of distress. Our faith must be strong and our trust in God unquestioning. He is right and righteous. God cannot be any other. He will do only what is right. And even when his long suffering waits, even when his mercy endures with much long suffering those vessels fitted to destruction that we described a moment ago, we are not to lose our confidence that he does care. He does care. He is not willing that any should perish in this little vessel. And so it was that Jesus arose and stilled the storm. "Peace. Be still." And the heavens, the dark clouds, melted away. And almost before they knew it, there was the dawn of a new and glorious morning. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? What manner of man is this? They were astonished. They were amazed. Who is this? It is Messiah. It is the Son of God. And again, brothers and sisters, we know what manner of man this is. We know in whom it is that we have believed. We know what manner of man he was, who laid down his life for our sakes, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance in him. Maybe that's the reason that Peter says, much more pertinently, verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." Because the issue is, verse 11, "What manner of persons ought ye to be?" We know what manner of man this is. But what manner of men are we? What manner of men and women ought we to be? knowing these things beforehand, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent to be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The salvation of God. Isaiah. And when he has stilled the storm, and the clouds have gone, and the new heavens and the new earth are there, we shall be able, blessed by the grace of God, to look at one another and say, Yahweh has saved.